If you would turn in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and this morning we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Verses 1 through 10. Let's hear the Word of God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham appointed a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abram, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Let's pray. Father, we look to you now. We praise you that you have given us your most holy word, perfect in all that you have written in it. Father, fully and completely without error, completely and entirely trustworthy, fully and entirely from you. Father, we praise you that we have it here this morning by your grace, and we ask that you would do your work by it for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, one of the reasons that we preach here at Cornerstone, generally speaking, in a serial expository manner, is that it means that we'll just preach what's next. And what that means is we'll end up preaching things that most likely we wouldn't have selected all on our own. If we were just kind of opening this, it's a big book here. And if, those of us who preach here at Cornerstone, just every week we're like, hey, I wonder what we're going to speak on. And we just, there's 66 books, like, where is it? There's a lot to choose from. Most likely, I'm not saying 100%, but most likely, passages like this one would be way down the list. We would pick a lot of things first because it's not immediately obvious to us the immediate application of a passage like this. We wouldn't say, you know what, in our study there Tuesday morning or whenever, I think it's the week for Melchizedek. Maybe a few weeks with Melchizedek. And yet, here is the inspired word of God, and God has intended, through his servant, here the author of Hebrews, that we would spend some time with Melchizedek. So we're going to do that this morning, and probably for the next couple of weeks when we're in this passage. It's okay when we come to a passage of Scripture that's more difficult or seems a bit further removed from the immediate needs and pressures of our life. That's okay. After all, the Word of God says all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. It doesn't say most of it, or the best bits, or the easiest to understand, all of it. And actually, we don't even see it immediately in this passage. What this passage shows us is that a few verses way back in Genesis chapter 14 are profitable. All scripture is God-breathed, right? When you read Genesis, I don't know, maybe you do, spend, you know, hours and hours in Genesis chapter 14 making notes and just reflecting on Melchizedek there as Abram meets him. So let's go back to Genesis 14 because that's where our passage picks it up here this morning. Genesis chapter 14. A few verses. Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. So when we ask, why is the author to the Hebrews talking about Melchizedek? Well, here it is, Genesis chapter 14 and beginning in 17. After his, that is Abraham's, return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, it's the longer one, Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he, that's Melchizedek, blessed him, that's Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. There it is, a few verses. We have Abram's been waging battle. He returns after defeating his enemies, and the kings who are with him, there they are returning. King of Sodom comes out to meet him, and after the passage we read, we find out what he's got to say. But here, we find that Melchizedek, king of Salem, comes and meets Abram, and he brings out bread and wine, and it says in the text here, it indicates just, he was a priest of God Most High, and it says that he blessed him. And that's what the passage here in Hebrews picks up. Verse 1 of chapter 7. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." The blessing that we see here is a priestly blessing. Of course, the text does a little special indication there for us. We saw in Genesis, in brackets there, he was a priest of God Most High, just in case we don't know who he is. And of course, we don't, because he hasn't appeared in Genesis yet, and he will not appear again in Genesis. He just shows up, and as Moses is writing here, make sure we know, Melchizedek, who meets Abram here on the return from battle, is a priest of God Most High. And the blessing is the function of the priest. So as Melchizedek blesses Abram there on the field of victory, he is exercising the priestly office. If you just flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 21, be flipping to a few spots this morning. Deuteronomy 21, just about this much over. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 5. We read that it says, "Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word, every dispute and every assault shall be settled." So here in Deuteronomy 21, verse 5, we see specifically that God has chosen the priests to minister to him and to be the ones who bless in the name of the Lord. And so here we see this Melchizedek on the field of victory coming to Abram and exercising that priestly work. Melchizedek ministered to the Lord as a priest, priest of Most High God. And here, in his office as priest, he blesses Abram. And then in verse 2, we read that, to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. So first we see the exercise of the priestly office in the blessing that Melchizedek bestows upon Abraham. And then we see the acknowledgement of that office in the apportioning of a tithe by Abraham to Melchizedek. Notice what happens in the verse there. It's very strange on the face of it. Abram's just won a great victory. Here he comes. He meets this guy. The guy brings out bread and wine. And all of a sudden, he's blessing Abraham. And Abraham, all of a sudden, is here. He's separating out a tenth of all that he has, and he is bestowing it upon Melchizedek. Here, Abram, in what he does here with the tithe, is acknowledging the office that is held by Melchizedek. And the author is going to pick that up in more detail later. He's going to expand on it a little bit. So those are the first two things to notice about Melchizedek. He is a priest. He functions as a priest in blessing Abraham, the patriarch of the nation of Israel, the forefather of God's people, the one through whom the promises are given. And Abram acknowledges his priesthood by giving the tithe, by paying the tithe to him. Then our author expands specifically. He's diving into this passage, these few short verses, and he's showing us that there's actually a lot to be drawn out from these verses. Notice what he says. He says, he is first, that's Melchizedek, is by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. So there's a sense in which the author of Hebrews is teaching us how to carefully and slowly read the scriptures. Okay, so this guy's name matters. It means something. It means King of Righteousness. That's taken from the two parts of the name, Melech, which means King, Zedek, righteous. And he tells us that because his name is Melchizedek, then he is the King of Righteousness. We're going to draw this out in a moment. I just want to just mention here. Here we have pagan nations, right? Abraham himself, right? He was just going along in his idolatry, worshiping whatever rock or tree or stick or whatever he could find there. And God comes and just plucks him out of that. Like, that's how God saves people, right? We're going on in our idolatry. We're worshiping ourselves, whatever we can find. We're making an utter mess of absolutely everything, destroying all the wonder that God has created us in as his image and the world that he has given us to exercise righteous dominion over, right? We're just here making a mess of everything. And God, in his mercy, comes and plucks out of that. He plucks Abraham out of that. But here we find, in the midst of all these pagan nations, right? Abraham, God is teaching him and shaping him and forming him, and he's given him these promises. Here we find he meets this guy. So God has placed this other guy in the midst of all these pagan nations who, in stark contrast to him, worship in everything but, or rule in everything but righteousness. But here's a guy in the midst of all this pagan worship that can be called King of Righteousness. What's God doing? King of Righteousness. Well, we have to see the second part here. And then he is also King of Salem. Salem is a name that can refer to Jerusalem, and it's related to the word peace. And so the author again draws out, okay, it says he is king of Salem. And so what that means is that he is king of peace, king of righteousness. Well, that's in contrast to all the pagan kings that Abram comes into contact with, isn't it? Doesn't find righteousness out there in the pagan world as God's plucked him out of his pagan roots and idolatry. And yet here is a man who is a king of righteousness, but also a king of peace. What's Abram coming back from? He's coming back from battle. He had to defend himself. He had to fight battle. And there's all these kings waging war all over the place. And yet here we have this king. And in his little realm, we find that he is king of righteousness. He's also king of peace. His city or his little state or whatever area he's ruling over is experiencing something different than these other areas. He is king of righteousness and king of peace. Now, here we see the amazing testimony to the fact that this is the inspired Word of God. And there is no other book that is the inspired Word of God. This is testimony to the reality that this book is completely God's Word, and it is entirely without error. There is no book like this, and we see it in countless ways, but here's just one. So we have this little narration, right? Melchizedek, Abram, he comes and he meets them. He is king of righteousness. He's king of peace. Random, right? No, nothing's random. The order here is of utmost intentionality. Righteousness always precedes peace in the Scriptures. Let's look at another passage that draws our attention to the need for this exact combination, righteousness and peace, but also in this exact order. If you would flip over to Isaiah 32, the book of Isaiah, and chapter 32. And verse, I believe, 12. Nope. 17. Well, let's start reading in verse 16. In Isaiah 32:16, it's looking ahead to a king who will reign in righteousness. And verse 16 says, "Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace." The result of righteousness, quietness and trust. In God's world and by God's design, righteousness always precedes peace. The only reason that this king, in the midst of all kinds of pagans, can have peace in his realm, in his kingdom, is because he is a king of righteousness. He's ruling in righteousness, not in perfection, but in resemblance of the Son of God, it says later, down in verse 3. He resembles the Son of God. He has been created and placed there in history, not just on the pages of Scripture, but actually in real time and space. He's been placed there to picture the Son of God, the one who would come, the one who we needed. There he was, righteous, king of righteousness, and king of peace. This is the reality throughout all of Scripture. And so Jesus, as the one who, to whom Melchizedek points, is ultimately the king of righteousness. He is actually and fully perfectly righteous. That's what was needed. That's what Melchizedek points to. The need, and that's what Isaiah is talking about, the need for a king who would himself be fully and completely and perfectly righteous and therefore reign in complete righteousness, with perfect justice, never erring in any of his ways. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, because he is perfectly righteous, He will reign in such a way that his reign is a reign of peace. The reign of Jesus Christ ultimately and finally brings perfect peace. Now, why do we have to say ultimately and finally? Because there is a sense in which the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ here and now in the world doesn't always bring peace. Those who come under the reign and authority of Jesus, who are declared righteous by faith in him, are justified by faith, know the forgiveness of God, are made new creatures, and begin to walk out under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't always experience peace in the here and now between us and others, because not everyone is under the reign and rule willingly of the Lord Jesus Christ in righteousness. And so righteousness in this time and place will produce strife, enmity, battle, right? Jesus says, as much as I came to bring peace, yes, I also came to divide, because righteousness will divide. But ultimately, the righteousness that Jesus brings, the reign that Jesus brings, will produce full and final peace, because ultimately it will eradicate sin in its entirety, not just its consequences, but its very presence. We see this in Romans chapter 1, again, the connection between righteousness and peace. Having been justified by faith, justified, declared righteous on account of Jesus' perfect life, on account of his substitutionary death, having been justified, declared righteous, then we have peace with God. So the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, Melchizedek, foreshadows, points to the need for the perfect and final and consummate King of Righteousness and King of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And having been justified by faith in him, having been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we in the here and now do have peace with God. His wrath is removed, and we enjoy fellowship and communion with the living God. Though he is holy, yet by virtue of what Christ has done, the true King of Righteousness and King of Peace, we can come before him clothed in that righteousness by faith and know peace with God. Spurgeon points out that the same principle is in action in our lives as believers. So it works with justification apart from being declared righteous. So righteousness precedes peace. Without the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you cannot have peace with God. Indeed, you do not, right? You're an enemy of God. Apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're an enemy of God. And his wrath stands over you. That's what the scripture says. The only way to get out from under that wrath, to get out from under the reality that it will be poured out upon you for all eternity one day, is by coming under the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in him, so that you can be clothed in his righteousness, like I said. That's the only way out from the wrath of God. So that's how it works on that level. Justified, we have peace with God. But this is also how it works out in our Christian life, that we cannot know experientially peace with God in the moment to moment if we do not pursue righteousness first in our lives. So the one who thinks that they can enjoy the peace of God in their lives because we're justified by faith, while pursuing sin, while pursuing unrighteousness, upends the very word of God, which says that no, righteousness precedes peace. Righteousness precedes peace. So apart from the pursuit actively in real time and space in our lives of righteousness, we will not know day by day, moment by moment, the peace of God in our lives. We cannot pursue sin and know peace. Those things cannot go together. So he is King of righteousness and King of peace. But verse 3 says some strange things, maybe. At least at first glance, they seem strange. He's without father or mother or genealogy. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So here is where biblical interpretation can go right off the rails. We are called to interpret Scripture with Scripture and interpret Scripture in the context of Scripture. Now, if we just grab this passage and start running, what are we going to end up with? Well, people have done it, right? Melchizedek was some kind of divine or angelic being. He's some kind of superhuman who was actually, in real time and space, showed up on the earth like the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation without a father, human father. He never had a father or a mother. He just, there he is in time and space. And he never died. In fact, he's immortal. He lives forever. But this passage actually doesn't teach any of that. Not at all. And it's not hard to see when we pay attention to the passage in the context of Scripture. What is the author to the Hebrews talking about? Why is he talking about Melchizedek at all? Because he's there in Genesis chapter 14. But let's zoom out. Why is he talking about him? Because the Hebrew audience was tempted by virtue of persecution to return to Judaism, to abandon Christ and return to Judaism, to return to the old covenant priesthood. And the author of the Hebrews is laboring to show that Jesus is in absolutely every way and in every sense the fulfillment of and superior to everything that was in the old covenant, absolutely all of it. So what's he doing here? Why does he bring up Melchizedek? Because he is showing two things, which we'll get into a lot more in the coming chapters. Number one, that Jesus' priesthood is of a different kind. It is not just that he is somehow in continuity with the old covenant priesthood and he's just the next one in line. It's going to show that actually he has a different kind of priesthood, number one. And number two, that his priesthood fulfills everything that that old covenant priesthood pointed to, but it does so in perfection. It does so in actuality. So those things we're going to see here. So what's he concerned with? He's concerned with Melchizedek as a priest king in order to show us a contrast between Jesus' priesthood and the old covenant priests, the Levites, and also the Aaronic priesthood more narrowly. So we're talking about priesthood. Well, what matters for priests? Now, you all remember who were here. If you weren't here, you're off the hook. But everyone who is here for the Ezra-Nehemiah series remembers, right? Chad's just laughing. Everyone remembers that when they came back into the land, they spent a lot of time figuring out who's who, right? Let's go through the genealogies. Let's go through the records. And those who came and said, here we are, were Levites. And so we need to have the status of Levites. We're going to serve as priests. We're going to receive the tithes from the people to support us since we don't have our portion of the land ourselves, right? We're going to be supported in this ministry by the tithes. And what happened when some of them could not identify through the genealogies their descendant from Levi? Just flip back for 1 second to, well, you don't have to flip. I'll give you a break from flipping. Back into Nehemiah, and well, we might not read it because I didn't write down the verse. It's in chapter 7. You'll look it up later for homework. Chapter 7. But what happens is, they can't be identified in the genealogies. And so it says, no, you have to be, as far as the priesthood goes, you have to be reckoned as unclean. You can't join up with this priesthood because you have to be connected genealogically to the Levites in order to be a priest in the old covenant economy. That's how it works. So not only that, you have to be identified genealogically. Your father has to be identified in order for you to serve as a priest. But also, according to Numbers chapter 8, 24, 25, and Numbers 4, 3, we learn some very important things about priests in the old covenant economy. When they were 25, they would kind of come into the realm of the priesthood. When they were 30, they could begin fully officiating, ministering in terms of service. And when they were 50, they were done. They could no longer serve as a priest. So their priesthood needed to be connected genealogically, right? It needed to be connected to ages. This age, we know when you were born, so we know when you're 25, when you're 30, you can begin your priesthood. We know when you're 50, you have to stop. You don't get to serve anymore. That's how it worked. And in a book that endlessly rehearses genealogies, none is given for Melchizedek. And that's what the author is saying here as concerns the priesthood of Melchizedek. He's without genealogy. He's without father or mother. He was a priest of God Most High without connection to Levi in the slightest. In fact, we don't even know who his father and mother were. Also, it doesn't tell us when he was born, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So as concerns his priesthood, there's no beginning date. There's no end date. And here's how he resembles the Son of God. Jesus' priesthood is vastly different in that sense from the Aaronic priesthood, from the Levites. In that he is priest of a different order, after the order of Melchizedek, it says. His priesthood is different. It doesn't begin and end like those Levite priests did. It's so much superior because it continues perpetually. There's no danger of Jesus coming to the end of his term of service and us being left without a high priest to intercede for us before God Almighty. You see, here's the reality. For you as a believer, the moment Jesus would step aside from his intercession before the throne pleading his blood on your behalf, you would be undone. You would be without hope. You would be without standing. You could no longer come into the presence of God. And this passage is teaching us. God is so intent to teach us, to give us confidence, to continue to come before God. He goes all the way back to these few verses to talk about Melchizedek, to show us how great our high priest was and is and ever will be, so that our confidence is firmed up and it's strengthened and it's assured. He can never come to the end of his service. And you need that. You need to look ahead into all of eternity forever and ever and know not just that today the Lord Jesus Christ stands there as your high priest, but that he will be there tomorrow unchangeably and forever. Or else you don't have hope. Because every single one in here will live forever. Forever. There is a resurrection of the dead. There's a resurrection unto judgment for those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a resurrection unto life for those who are in Jesus Christ. And so you need to know if you have a high priest, the high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the author goes on to simply draw our attention, to draw out these things. He says, see how great this man was, this Melchizedek. in verse 4, to whom Abram the patriarch gave a tenth. And to those descendants of Levi who receive priestly office, have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are descended from Abraham. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, right? So again, he's of a different order. He's not descended from the Levites. And yet, Abram himself, the patriarch himself, the fountainhead of the people of Israel, he paid tithes to Abram. And Abram was blessed by him. Verse 7, it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So if Melchizedek blesses Abraham, he is superior to Abraham. Now, I don't know if that lands on us really well. But if you go to John chapter 8, just go to one spot, John chapter 8. And verse 33. Well, let's just read in verse 31 to give the context here. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Right? So again and again this happens in Jesus' interaction with the people of Israel. We're the offspring of Abraham. Right? We can't appeal any higher, any greater. We go back, we are the offspring of Abraham. Right? You can't go farther back than that. Abraham. God calls Abraham, and out of him comes the nation of Israel. And so it is astounding to have in the narrative of Genesis, Abraham pay tribute to another man, which demonstrates, the author tells us very clearly, that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. And Jesus' priesthood is foreshadowed. It's resembled, it's imaged in Melchizedek's superiority to Abraham. In verse 8 it says, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So the author is saying things that would be astounding to any Jewish audience. Abraham demonstrates in his giving of the tithe that he is inferior, that he is under, that Melchizedek is superior to him. And then he goes on to say, and because Abraham paid a tithe, by virtue of the Levites being in Abraham, they actually pay a tithe to him. They come under the Melchizedekian priesthood. They are inferior to him. And he's simply telling us there is no greater priesthood than the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The simple message here of this text is, look nowhere else. You need Jesus. He is the great high priest you need. And he is so great that God put this great man in history, in time and space, to be a king of righteousness, to be a king of peace, simply to point to the great priesthood that we needed and that would ultimately come in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the thing. What do you take from this passage into your week? I think it's quite simple. You should, throughout the course of this week at some time, think about Melchizedek. Think about his greatness. Note in verse 4, the author wants us to think about how great he was. Think, wow. Wow, he was king of righteousness and king of peace. Wow, Abraham was inferior to him. Wow, even the Levites in Abraham paid tribute to him. Wow, how great must be the great high priest to whom Melchizedek points. And then have confidence in that great high priest to approach God in prayer, to approach God and confess your sin and know that you can be forgiven in Jesus. So think about Melchizedek this week, beloved. And then thinking about him, stand in awe and wonder at the Lord Jesus Christ and his great priesthood.